Welcome to Fleet Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the latest in our teaching series.
Well, we had an amazing time last Sunday, didn't we, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. What a great meeting that was, a lovely sense of victory, a sense of the presence of God. And this week I want to continue with that as we're thinking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And I'm going to read Luke's account. And this is particularly, I want to focus this morning on the story of the encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And the words will appear on the screen behind me. But if you're following in your own Bibles, I'm going to be quoting quite a few of these verses. So you might want to just switch your Bible on, have it there in front of you. And it's Luke 24, beginning at verse 13, if you're looking in your own Bible, and it'll be on the screen behind me. Now, that same day, let me stop there. What day? We were celebrating Easter last Sunday. For us, it's a week on. But if we'd read earlier in the chapter, this is the same day. This is Resurrection Day. So they're still on Easter Sunday. Okay, so just to put it into context, this is the day Jesus was risen. For us, we're reading it a week on, but that same day refers to the day Jesus was risen. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Let's just stop there. Two of them. It doesn't name them. Just notice that. Later on, one of them is named as Cleopas, but at this stage, it does not name who they are. We simply know that it was two of them. Two of who? Well, if we look back earlier, we'll see that there's the disciples who were gathered together trying to work out what on earth had gone wrong when the women come dashing in saying, "He is alive." Because they've had the messenger from God saying, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" And they've gone back then from the empty tomb to the disciples and said, "He's alive." And some of the men didn't believe the women, so they ran and had a look for themselves. They came back and said, "Would you credit it? The women were right." Let's not unpack that. But the two of them is two of those that were there. So just to put that into context, we'll get beyond the first verse in a minute. They were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, just put this into context. They have had a roller coaster ride experience over the last few days. We remembered 2 weeks ago what we called the triumphal entry. You may remember that, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem to a hero's welcome. And people were literally ripping branches off the trees, waving them in the air, laying their own clothes on the floor, their coats on the floor, for Jesus to ride over on a donkey. They were welcoming him as a king. Now, I want to suggest to you that if Queen Elizabeth were to come and visit Fleet, everybody in this town would get to know about it. Either that they would know she was coming, or the crowds that were welcoming her would be talking about it, and for the days afterwards, if you missed the event, you'd know she'd been. Jesus was welcomed as a king into Jerusalem. The entire city was aware of this. The whole city was gripped by the arrival of someone who was being hailed a king. Those who were looking forward to Messiah were celebrating and saying, "At last, our prayers have been answered. The King of Kings has come. He's going to restore Israel to a mighty nation, and we're going to overthrow our oppressors." The ruling authorities were not so happy, but they were just as attentive. There is nobody who was in Jerusalem that did not know about the arrival of Jesus. And these two who were walking along the road were there, probably there, in the crowds, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. They will have been amongst the crowds who watched the events unfold over the following days. They probably were there standing at a distance watching as Jesus was tried and falsely accused. They were probably there watching at a distance as Jesus was stripped naked and hung on a cross and crucified cruelly outside of the city walls. And they were definitely there, and we know that from Luke's account, when the resurrection appearances were first talked about, when the women came back and said, "He is alive." So there's lots that they're talking about. They're walking along the road. They're perplexed. They're trying to make sense of it, and they're discussing it with one another. As they walked along, verse 15, they talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Wow. They're walking away from Jerusalem, and suddenly Jesus is walking with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. We'll come back to that. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem that you do not know the things that have happened here in these last days?" One translator says, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" It's kind of that sense of walking along, talking about all that's happened. Suddenly someone walks along next to them and says, "What are you chatting about?" And they stop. Are you serious? You've just come the same direction as we have. You've come from Jerusalem. Are you serious that you don't know what's gone on? Where have you been? "What things?" he asked them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of these things took place. In addition, some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he's alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" They still don't realize it's Jesus. This random stranger telling them that they're an idiot. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Bearing in mind, it's now getting dark, and you don't travel unless it's absolutely vital in a pair at night. That's partly why they urged Jesus not to go on. But this is so important that they risk death on the road as they head back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen, as appeared to Simon." Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. You know, it's fascinating as we look through this, such a familiar passage. But there's so much within there I just want to try and draw your attention to. Two disciples not named. At this stage in the story, before we name Cleopas, that we don't know who they are. We're just told they're disciples. At that point, it's more important that they're identified by who they follow than who they are. I want my life to be one that is more about Jesus than about me. I want my identity to be more about him and who he is than me and who I am. I want people to look at me and not even notice me, but say, "What an amazing God we have." You know, when we read through the history of the life of FBC, when our names are added onto those lists of 23 ministers that this church has had over the 173 years, I want one to be, I don't remember his name, but Jesus did amazing things. William Carey, when he died, said, "Speak not of Dr. Carey, speak only of Dr. Carey's Lord." You see, the disciples were walking along, and Luke is making a point. At this point in the story, he's trying to say, actually, what's important is that these were followers of Jesus. And they were journeying, and they were walking along. And in the midst of their ordinary, everyday unknownness, Jesus walked with them. And you don't have to be someone with a name for Jesus to walk with you on your journey. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're known by heaven if you are a follower of Jesus. You don't need the adulation of man. You need the affirmation of heaven. Next, we find verse 15, Jesus himself joins them and walks along. And they don't recognize that it's Jesus. How stupid they are. Yeah, they've just spent however long it is watching Jesus, hanging on his every word. I wonder how long they've been with Jesus. They're not the part of the 11, they're disciples, part of the wider crowd. How long have they been with Jesus? You know, even if it's just having been with him a week or so, watching his every move, listening to his every word, seeing him perform miracles and signs and wonders, healings and all of those things, watching him painfully die on the cross, and then to be walking along with him and not even to recognize him. That's just dumb. But you see, they weren't expecting him to be alive. He told them. Repeatedly, he said, I must suffer these things. I will be handed over to sinful men. I will be crucified. But take heart. On the third day, I will rise again. He told them. But they didn't expect it to happen because it was beyond their faith level. It was beyond their ability to comprehend. And so because they didn't believe it would happen, they didn't see it when it did happen. And we are just as dumb. Because God makes promises to us. And so often they're fulfilled before our very eyes and we don't see it. And we don't recognize when it's God walking along beside us, when Jesus himself is active in our lives. And because it's happening in a way we don't expect, we don't even see it. Cleopas, now identified, verse 18, asks Jesus that question, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? So often we do that. God, don't you understand? Don't you see what's going on in my life? Do you not see what I'm enduring, Lord? Don't you care? My friends and the family seem to care. God, where are you in the midst of my suffering? That's the kind of thing that he's actually saying. Then they start, verses 17 to 24, I love this. They start to tell Jesus what happened to Jesus. And they say God's not got a sense of humor. I'm absolutely convinced, and this is not in scripture, but I'm absolutely convinced that God the Father and all of the company of heaven laugh their socks off sometimes. They're telling Jesus, look, there's Jesus. And they're telling Jesus about Jesus. Look, can you believe these guys? He knows. He was there. Ever been to a prayer meeting where people tell God what's going on? Oh, Lord, we pray for the meeting that's happening next Wednesday at 4 p.m. We're going to be having a meeting, Lord, where we're going to be discussing X, Y, and Z. And Lord, there's going to be a few people there, and we've invited some friends, Lord. He knows! Why do we do that? It's a complete tangent and nothing to do with what I wanted to say. So often we ask him such stupid questions. He knows everything. But sometimes we think he doesn't understand. And that's the root of our questioning. We've got to get a better understanding of who he is, friends. We need to grasp who he is. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus takes over. And he begins to bring revelation. Jesus always brings revelation. Amen? He always brings revelation. And he began with Moses and the prophets and showed them from the word of God truth. He brought a revelation of truth. They were simply walking along the road, and he used the word of God to bring a revelation of truth. Friends, that's our job. As we walk along the road with people, as we walk along the road of life with people, we're to draw alongside and bring a revelation of truth. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're to emulate. That's what we're to copy. That's what we're to do, to bring a revelation of truth. And he unpacked the scriptures to them. And as he did so, their hearts were burning. And I'm telling you that we live in a world where every single person, every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. That means that because they're made in the image of God, there is a God-given desire, a God-given need within them to have God in their lives, to have a revelation of God's will and God's truth. And when you begin to speak God's truth into people's lives, when you begin to unpack the word of God, their hearts burn within them. They don't always have an immediate revelation of the truth of who it's about. But when you start to talk about this, people start to think it's good common sense. But they only think that because it's the truth that their hearts are yearning to hear. And we can apply biblical principles to every single situation in life without exception. And whether people know the Lord or not, we can bring them God's truth and God's wisdom and God's guidance, even without them knowing where it comes from. And when you start to do that, people say, wow, that's incredible wisdom. And then you can break open the bread and bring them the revelation of where it comes from. But he's unpacking the scriptures, and they still don't recognize him. And they are so excited by what he's saying, but they're still not expecting to see Jesus. And they arrive at their destination, and he makes out as though he's going to walk on beyond Emmaus, and they urge him, they beg him, they persuade him, don't go. They just want him to stay. There's something about their encounter with this person that has so impressed them. They don't want it to end. And I tell you that whether people recognize God or not, there's something about the presence of God that is so compelling that they do not want it to end. I am sick and tired of people going on about the fact that we need to water down the way we do church to make it more accessible to people who don't yet know Jesus. That's dumb. We don't need to dumb anything down. We need to ramp it up. Because I tell you that the presence of God is what draws people to Jesus. Not compromise. Not religion. They were so struck by the presence, even though they didn't realize whose presence it was, that they urged him to stay. And Jesus always stays when people ask him to. Why is it that sometimes it feels like the presence of God has gone? Because we haven't asked him to stay long enough. They went in and they started to eat together. And Jesus gave thanks and broke bread. And then they recognized who he was. Breaking bread is about sacrifice. When our eyes are open to the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus, that's when people recognize who he is. Their hearts burned, and they dashed back to Jerusalem. Your heart burning within you, my friend, should be a daily experience. Notice where this happened. They were journeying along, a couple of friends walking together. And in the midst of the journey of life, they encounter Jesus. You see, I'm always amazed by the resurrection appearances. Because if I was God, hallelujah, I'm not. If I was God, I'd have done it slightly differently. You know, I would have gone to where the biggest crowd of people was gathered. As many witnesses as possible. And I would have had a bit of fun with it. I would have appeared in front of the crowd and gone, boo! Or, it's me, I'm back! Or, maybe it's because there's this new Marvel film out, I'd have done a superhero arrival. You know, I'd have ridden down on some fiery clouds or something like that. You know, a Silver Surfer or something like that. That's not the right name, isn't it? You know what I meant. Silver Surfer, something else, isn't it? Yeah, I'm getting there. I've got a few silver hairs coming. I'm mixing up the films. But I'd have made sure everybody saw. I'd have made sure the entire world knew, I'm back. But that's called the second coming. He's going to do that. But he wants to give everybody every possible chance to respond to his love. To respond out of choice. When he comes back next time, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. They're going to be compelled to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he wants everyone to have the opportunity to choose to do that. And so his way, hallelujah, is so much different. It seems to me as though Jesus is testing these disciples. They're walking along the road, they're perplexed, they're trying to make sense of what's gone on. So he appears and he walks next to them and he's asking them questions. Is he testing their belief? Is he testing their resolve? Perhaps he's testing their knowledge. I want to tell you that the kingdom of God is not a matter of knowledge. We live in a society which says knowledge is the most important thing. It's not. Not academic learning. It's necessary to get on in certain aspects of life, but it is not the most important thing. You see, I could write a book of my life for you to read, and there would be several chapters in it. One of the chapters you could read about would be my sense of humor. It's a very long chapter. It's really good. I mean, you would be rolling around as you read that chapter. Next chapter is about my humility. I tell you, that's the best chapter. The chapter on humility in my book is going to be brilliant. It's best thing on humility you'll ever read. It is, signed colored photo, holographic image. It's modern. It's great. There is a very short chapter, that's my cooking abilities. You could read all about my passion for cars. You could read about my sporting prowess, that's about a chapter, a paragraph. A chapter, that would be nice. You can read all about everything that I've done in my life. You can read that book, and you can know all of the knowledge about me. And you could be quizzed. And you could answer the questions of when my date of birth was. You could answer the questions of where I've lived. You could answer all of the questions about my life. That's knowledge. It's academic knowledge. But unless you get to know me and build a relationship with me, you have no right to say that you know me. You might know about me. Tragically, in churches, we make comments and judgments on people when we know nothing about them. Far worse doing that in church, by the way, than we are outside of church. It's a terrible witness. People in churches talk about each other. And they think they know them. But all they're doing is basing their facts on what they've heard other people say. And it rips people's lives apart. God is not interested in us gathering knowledge without experience. He's a relational God. That's why he's Trinity. He created us in his image to be relational. Not just to learn things about one another, not just to pass on information that's often inaccurate, but to build relationship. Let me explain why. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. Verse 12, sorry. Abraham. Abraham has been given a promise that he's going to become the father of many nations. He's old. humanly speaking, it is not possible for him and his wife to have a child. His wife thinks it's hilarious. But God, in his grace, gives them Isaac. And then God says, are you willing to sacrifice that which is most valuable to you? The thing that matters most in your life. And on this occasion, it is the fulfillment of the promises of God. The promises that God has made. Are you ready? Are you willing to even lay those down? And Abraham is willing. And we know the story. He takes his son up the mountain and is ready to sacrifice him. And in verse 12, God, speaking through an angelic messenger, says, do not lay a hand on the boy. He says, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know, God says. Didn't he know before? My God knows everything. How can God say, now I know? Psalm 139 is my favorite psalm. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I rise and when I sit. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, oh Lord. You hem me in behind me before I can quote the whole thing. I'm not going to. I had it in front of me. I wasn't quoting. Before I speak, God knows what I'm going to say. He knows everything that I've ever done. Even before the creation of the world, God knew I was going to whack Daniel round the head with my Bible this morning. He didn't see it coming. I didn't know I was going to do it before this morning. Just felt like a great idea. Might do it again. Oh, God knew I was going to do it twice. Before the creation of the world, God knew that was going to happen. Amen? God knows everything. Isaiah 55, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways are higher than my ways. God thinks in a different way from us. We cannot comprehend the mind of God. It's so vast. The end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, verse 17, when Jesus, risen Jesus, is talking to Peter, and he's asking, do you love me? Peter says, you know everything. You know that I love you. 1 John 3:20 says, God knows everything. God knows everything before it happens. Amen? How can he say to Abraham, now I know? Well, let me explain it to you. God knew what Abraham was going to do before the creation of the universe, before he spoke the world into being. He knew what Abraham was going to do that day. He knew Abraham was going to be obedient. He had an understanding of it. What he had not had was the privilege, up until the moment it happened, God himself did not have the privilege of experiencing Abraham's obedience. And Abraham's obedience blessed the heart of God. So God knew he was going to do it. He knew the theory that it was going to happen, but he had not had an experiential understanding, a knowledge of it happening in practice. Your obedience to God, your response to God, even though he always knows what it's going to be, the actual act of it blesses the heart of the Father. So when Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with two disciples that are just going about their normal everyday life, they're just on the walk of life, and Jesus walks with them, he goes alongside them, and he wants to experience their response. Because it blesses his heart. He knows what it's going to be. But until you actually do it, he doesn't have that opportunity of experiencing your obedience that blesses him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? You see, it's not about a God who wants to control us. If God wanted us to be perfect and to be absolutely doing the right thing all of the time, which is his heart, but if he wanted to do that, he'd have created us differently. He wanted the vulnerability of a real relationship. And real relationships come with risk. When I let my guard down, I risk that you might hurt me. But if I don't let my guard down, I cannot experience your love for me. God is not an isolationist God that builds up a wall around his heart. He knocks that wall down and makes himself vulnerable, knowing he will get hurt, but knowing actually that the love he will receive is worth the price he paid to make that accessibility open for us. When Jesus brought a revelation of the truth of who he was, when he made his presence known to them, they were able to say, our hearts burned. And I want to say to you this, my friends. As we walk through life, Jesus walks alongside. If we constantly are those that are feeding upon the word of God, hungry for an encounter with the risen Jesus, he will open our eyes to see him. When we are aware of his presence, let's not be those that just say, that was a nice encounter, Jesus. Please continue to your next place. I'm going to rest a while. Let's urge him to stay. Let's urge the presence of God never to leave us. David wrote in the Psalms, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Do not cast me from your presence. Moses said, unless you go with us, we're not even going to go. Let's embrace the presence. Let's feed upon the bread of heaven, the word of God. Let's ask God himself to unpack the word to us, to break it open so that revelation comes to the truth of who he is. And Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commands. When we do what he tells us to do, it's a demonstration of our love for him that blesses the heart of God. You have an opportunity. Every single time you're faced with a decision, you have an opportunity of blessing the heart of God by your choice in what you choose to do. What a thought that is. We spend so much time saying, let's try hard to overcome temptation. Spin it around. I want to bless my Father's heart. I want to have the privilege of blessing the heart of the Creator by my obedience to him. Hallelujah. Let's pray together as the band come back up. Jesus, we thank you that you are risen. And we choose to exalt you. We choose to lift high the name of the risen Jesus. We enthrone you in our lives. We declare that you are king, you are ruler. And we say, with the help of your Spirit, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, we will choose to make choices which bless the heart of God. So Jesus, would you walk with us? Would you open our eyes to the truth of your presence with us? And would your presence strengthen us that we might be faithful and obedient to the will of God, that we might have the privilege of blessing the Father's heart, and that as we do that, others would see Jesus in us and be drawn into relationship with you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.